Well, freedom is a great slogan because everyone wants freedom. But it's maybe not quite as simple as we think. We think we sort of know how to get freedom, but it remains somewhat elusive. It never quite delivers what was promised, and we can often get trapped. Often we don't actually, for all this sort of obsession with freedom, we don't actually feel very free. We feel very trapped in different ways. Just think of some examples. Think of political freedom. Think of examples of revolutions. You can remove a dictator, but so often you see that doing that doesn't solve the problem of freedom. It can be replaced with anarchy and crime and civil war, economic chaos. And that isn't freedom either. So you've sort of swapped one form of oppression for another. Or maybe the freedom that money gives. Money seems to give us freedom. But then when you have that, you discover you need more and more to fund that lifestyle that you want. Or maybe you borrow money to give you some freedom in the present, but then you become trapped by debt. Or think of technology. What frees us can trap us. Isn't it great? You can have a phone where you can be in contact anywhere with anyone. You can work from anywhere at any time. That's freedom, isn't it? Well, except when you can't escape from work. And actually, you can never switch off from it. You're always being contacted and you start becoming trapped. Or that you'll just get addicted to the next video, the next post. Technology that frees us can trap us. And what about this one? Follow your desires. Be true to yourself. Be true to your desires. The one who is truly free is the one who is free to be themselves. That's what we're told. That's what we're told at school. That's what we're told in the media. That's the message of our culture. But is that freedom? Or do I actually become a prisoner to myself, to my feelings, to my desires? And what do you do if those feelings, those desires are wrong, are harmful? You see, freedom is complicated. So how are we going to sort this out? Well, the letter to the Galatians couldn't be more relevant, couldn't be more up to date to these very issues we grapple with. Because Paul has this cry of freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is Paul's great theme through the letter. And he's saying that in a sense the Galatians were wanting freedom, and yet the problem is they've become enslaved. They've been trapped by false teaching. This false teaching that they could find freedom by their effort, by their goodness, by their hard work. They were saying, if you keep these rules, these Old Testament Jewish laws, then you will be accepted. Then you will belong. You will have made it. In a sense, you will be free. But the reality was these false teachers were controlling the Galatians. They were bullying them with demands and expectations that in the end could only trap them. So the Galatians were really in this hamster wheel of effort. If we go back to that illustration again. You see, the hamster wheel, you can move. You think, well, I'm not trapped, I can move. But you're trapped in a different way. You can never get anywhere. There can never be enough. There is no end. Remember that quote from Madonna. And it's the same for us. It's the same error. We might think this is distant, our world is very distant from the issues in Galatia, but it's actually the same issue at heart. This is what I've tried to say over and over again through this series. When we try and be accepted by God, or indeed by other people, or when we try and feel good about ourselves by what we do, whether that's trying to be moral, or being popular, or being green, or being progressive, or whatever it might be, by simply being better than others. In all of those ways, we are trying to... It's about me. It's all forms of me trying to gain my freedom. But here's the thing. Freedom is not found in ourselves. We can't make ourselves free. That's the big lie of our world. Freedom is a gift. This is what Paul says. Christ has set us free. He has done it. In verse 13, you were called to be free. He's talking there about God's calling to salvation, God's calling to save them and rescue them. It's the same thing we have in chapter 1, verse 6. In other words, it's God's gift, it's God's grace. So this free gospel is what leads to true freedom. They've been freed from guilt. They've been freed from judgment. They've been freed from the curse of the law, from idolatry, from the powers of this world, from the power of sin. And they've also been freed to live a new life. And this new life is found in Christ. Remember what we said last time? Christ is the gospel. It is his death and resurrection that has freed them, redeemed them. They have received forgiveness, acceptance by God through faith. That is, not looking to themselves, not looking inward, but outward to Christ. They've been united to Christ in a secure, everlasting, loving relationship. They are joined to Christ. And what you must understand is that this message, this gospel, is very different to, I think, a perverse misunderstanding of the gospel that's very common. What I call the parking ticket gospel, where we think of the gospel in this way. You've broken a rule. It's like getting a parking ticket. There's a fine. But someone comes along and says, oh, it's okay. If you say this prayer, there's this random bloke, Jesus, who will pay it for you, and you don't have to worry about it. That is often how the gospel is presented. And in that sort of situation, I think you would be grateful, wouldn't you? You'd be grateful to this random person. You would, if you met them, you'd say, you know, oh, thanks, mate. I really appreciate that. You know, I'll buy you a beer, and maybe I'll turn up to church at Christmas. But I'm going to carry on my life just as I did before. It makes absolutely no difference to me whatsoever. But that isn't the gospel. For one thing, we haven't broken a trivial rule. Sin is ultimately spitting in the face of our Creator, the one who gives us life every day. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that very person we've sinned against, he is the one who gives you forgiveness. He is the one who takes your judgment. He's not some random person. He's the very person you've sinned against. And so the gospel is committing yourself to this Savior, joining yourself to him. In that summary verse of last time, Christ is formed in you. So when we trust Christ, we have this new identity. We are under new ownership. We belong to him. And if you understand the gospel in that way, if the gospel is Christ, then there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul saying that you are not saved by what you do in chapters 1 to 4, and then saying in chapters 5 to 6, it really matters how you live. Look at verse 13. He says, you are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. I wonder how you read that. Is that sort of the fine print? Is it a sort of a catch? You know, now we've got you signed up to this free offer, realize actually there's a whole load of hidden payments you've got. You know, once you're signed in, you're now trapped. That isn't what's going on here. You see, if freedom is found in being united to Christ, then there is no freedom in indulging the sinful nature. So Paul telling you not to do that is not curtailing your freedom, it's increasing your freedom. Freedom is found in being who you are. There's an element of truth in this sort of mantra today. That is correct. That's what we're thinking in the children's talk. The problem is we go wrong on who we are. We go wrong on our identity. If we're a Christian, we are in Christ, and I am a new person. I am a Christian. Yeah, it's the clues in the name. Christ in me. And that means there's freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. This is all totally consistent with the gospel that Paul has proclaimed. So this life of freedom is found in Christ, and it's found in being a slave. How can that be? Verse 13, Paul says, serve one another in love. Literally, become slaves of one another. Well, that's a bit countercultural, isn't it? That seems a bit weird. Paul is saying freedom is found in commitment and serving. Not, I'll stay in this relationship so long as I find it fulfilling. And once I stop finding it fulfilling, I'll walk away. That is what we think of as freedom today. That isn't what Paul is talking about here. And it seems like a pretty odd thing for Paul to be saying, actually, to be slaves to one another, given how negatively he's spoken about slavery throughout this letter. He keeps telling the Galatians, don't be enslaved. So how can we make sense of this? Well, if the gospel is Christ, it makes perfect sense. Because what did Christ become? We're told in Philippians 2:7 that he had the nature of a servant, or literally, a slave. Christ became a slave in order to free us, in order to be our saviour. And when you think about it, wasn't Jesus Christ the freest person who's ever lived? He was never manipulated or trapped by anyone. He didn't care about people's expectations or their rules. He was beautifully free. But he came as a servant. And Paul himself often refers to himself as a slave of Christ. So the point is this. We are all slaves. Bob Dylan had it spot on. You've got to serve somebody. You have in one of his songs. You've got to serve somebody. So the issue is not, will you be serving someone? You are serving someone. The issue is, who are you serving? Which master do you want? Think of this illustration. Think of the Israelites in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let the people go so that they may worship God. That word for worship is really serve God. And it's actually the very same word that is used for what the Israelites were doing for the Egyptians. So in effect, Moses was saying this, release my people from slavery so that they can be slaves. It's a bit strange, isn't it? The point is, the two masters were going to be very different. You see, Pharaoh's mastery, being slaves to Pharaoh, you were under someone ruthless and cruel and life-destroying. But in serving God, in being a slave to God in that sense, you are serving someone who is faithful, loving, and life-giving. Serving God was actually where you found freedom, delight. It was the very thing we read at the start of the service. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is what David wants to do. He sees this is what is the very best thing for him. This is what is in his heart. It's not just some external thing. Christ has been formed in him. This is what he wants. As John puts it in his letter, his commands are not burdensome. The commands are the outworking of a relationship of love. So we are slaves to God, and that love for God is seen, is demonstrated in our love for people. This is how Paul applies it here. Verse 13 and 14, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. This again is a very strange way to understand freedom, isn't it? We are told today that freedom is putting yourself first, fulfilling your desires. It's very individual. And it was actually the same in the sort of legalism the false teachers in Galatia were promoting. What they were promoting was about controlling others and serving yourself. And understand that this can be dressed up in a sort of religious cloak that looks great, but at heart is fundamentally selfish. It can be rather subtle. You see, it is possible to do good things for others out of selfishness. You are doing things for them for your benefit, not theirs. Maybe you're helping out so that you look good and people will praise you. Or maybe it's so that you can feel useful, you can feel needed, you can be someone's rescuer. Or maybe it's simply to distract and avoid addressing some of the things that need sorting out in your own life. You know, if you focus on someone else, you can avoid those. Those are all, in the end, elements of selfishness. And that is not love. The love that Paul is talking about here is that which is seen in and comes from the gospel of Christ. Look how Jesus puts it. A new command I give you, love one another. What does that mean? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Well, we need to know that, don't we? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is a big command. Love here is shown to the unlovely, to the undeserving. That's the whole point. It's costly. He lays down his life. There's nothing in return. But this is the love that we are called to. And Paul says that this sums up or fulfills the law. This is telling us that the law is not an end in itself, but something that points to Christ. That the full expression of the law is seen in Christ and in his love. We'll think more about that when we get to chapter 6. But just for now, notice this irony. Paul is giving a command. He tells them in verse 18, you're not under law. And yet he's telling them this is how you must live. It's a command. And in fact, the very command he's giving is quoting from the very Old Testament law that it would seem he'd been so negative about. This is a command that sums up and summarizes the law. And so when you say it sums up the law, it means it includes all the other laws. It doesn't sort of eradicate them. And this is so important because we very quickly lie back in a sort of vagueness when we hear this command about love. And we sort of think to ourselves, well, I love everyone. Rubbish. You don't. You see, these other commands help us define love. You can't say you love someone if you're lying to them. It is not loving if you're committing adultery. Coveting is not loving. Having a critical spirit, gossiping, is not loving. Being dishonest in your accounts, cheating people, isn't loving. And you can go on and on and on. It's very specific, it's very detailed what love looks like. And the other thing we need to remember is that your neighbour is not, this is the way we love to go nice and vague, your neighbour is not some random person you've never met or seen on the other side of the world. I love all humanity. What Paul is talking about here is the person who offends you in your church that you don't want to spend time with. He's talking about the people that you find the most difficult that you are the closest to. What does he say in verse 15? He's applying this to them, to the church. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. These were people in the church. They were fighting like animals. That's the sort of language that's used here. That isn't love. You can't escape in some sort of general benevolence to people that you never know. It's about the people you are close to and how you treat them. And one more thing that I think will become clearer when we look at the fruit of the Spirit next time. Love is not the sort of absence of harm. Love is more than not actively doing people harm. Saying, well, you know, I don't cause any trouble. I'm leaving them alone. Doing nothing is not love. At best, it's laziness. The sort of love that Paul is talking about here is actively laying down your life for people. You see, it's all consuming. You can never sort of tick a box and say, yeah, I love people like this. I've done that. We can never fulfill this and accomplish this, which is why it's so wonderful Christ has done that for us. We love to think that we know all about love. Love's easy. We're the experts. It's the thing we're the absolute worst at. And that is why we need Christ formed in us to teach us and to change us. He's the expert in love, and he's the person that we learn from. So freedom is found in loving others. Here's the next thing. Freedom is a battle. Again, not what you expect. See, we don't understand freedom. We think freedom should mean peace and joy, not struggle. And surely if freedom is following your desires, then there should be no battle. You know, we're just doing what we want. That's fine. There's no battle there, but that isn't freedom. Because what if your desires are wrong? What if there are sinful desires that actually get in the way of your true freedom? And that is the very problem that Paul is highlighting here when he talks here about the desires of the sinful nature, or sometimes translated the flesh. That's simply a way of referring to our sort of nature as human beings, how we are born in opposition to God. We are people sort of turned in on ourselves. We're fundamentally self-focused as opposed to God-focused. That's what he means by the flesh, by the sinful nature. And so if you're not a Christian, that's in a way all there is to you. You can have some conflict within you, but the conflict will simply be about conflicts within your own desires. So maybe you have the desire to be successful, and you also have the desire to be lazy. And sometimes you're going to have to make a choice between the two. So which of those is going to win? There can be a conflict between those different desires we may have. But it's a whole different order of conflict when you become a Christian. When you're a Christian, you are born again by the Holy Spirit. There's a new person in your life. You are joined to Jesus Christ by his Spirit, and that ignites a massive, fierce battle. Because now you've been set free from the control of the sinful nature. you can now say no to it. And we all know that saying no to someone causes trouble, doesn't it? And it certainly does when we say no to our sinful desires. But the problem is, in this life, that sinful nature is still there. It hasn't disappeared. We're no longer controlled by it in the same way, but it is still there. We still have sinful desires. And so war must result, because there's these two competing visions, powers in our life. And we constantly fall into the trap that sort of God owes us an easy life. You know, that calling to be free, oh, that's great. That means God's calling me to a nice, comfortable life free of struggle. No, it's not. He's calling you. That call to freedom is a call to war. It's precisely because we've been set free that this battle ensues. And so he talks in verse 17 about the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And this is actually a really hard, particularly the end of this verse, very hard to translate or to quite get exactly what Paul is saying here. So this is my best shot at it. I think the idea that Paul is getting at is that there's pain whichever path you take. So, for example, if you give in to sin as a Christian, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You are harming a relationship. You are sinning against the one you love. And that will cause pain. But if, on the other hand, you follow the Spirit, that flesh is going to scream out. It's painful to deny your sinful desires. It can sometimes be costly. One of the Psalms talks about, you know, someone who swears to his own hurt, who makes a promise that will cost him, but he will fulfill that promise even though it costs him. There's lots of things in the Christian life where doing the right thing will cost you. But we're ready to do it if we're obeying the Spirit. Think of it like this. Imagine probably come across stories of like climbers who have been trapped in maybe a rock fall. Their arm is sort of being crushed under a rock, and they can't move it out. So what have they done to escape? Well, they faced a choice. They could stay as they are and die, or what some of them have done is literally saw off their own arm in order to escape with their life. That is a painful process. But you see what I mean? It's not something you want to do, but fundamentally it is something you want to do, because saving your life is a greater goal. And it's a bit like that as a Christian. As we say no to sin, the flesh will scream out. It will be painful, but in the end, it's what we want to do. And you're left with the question that Wally brought up last week, actually. You know, why does it have to be so hard? Why doesn't God just take us straight to heaven? And I'm not sure we have a complete answer to that. But I think part of the answer is this. This is how we get to know Christ better. You know, when you're in war, you get to know the people you're fighting alongside rather well. And I think in this battle, this is precisely where we experience more of God's grace. This is precisely how we become more like Christ. And that is the very thing God wants for us. He doesn't, in the end, want our comfort and ease, which again is our natural default tendency. God owes me an easy life. No, he doesn't. He's giving you something far better than that. He's saying he wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that will mean a struggle. A struggle that will continue till we die. But here's the comfort. We're not alone. And this is where Paul finishes up in this section. We're under the direction of the Spirit. We like to think that freedom is being left alone. Left alone to do my own thing. That's freedom. No, it's not. Freedom is being joined to the one who made you and who made you to know him. How does that happen? It's by his Holy Spirit. Verse 16, live by the Spirit. That word live really means walk. You're walking with the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of sort of daily life. It's a picture of something ordinary. It's sort of every step. So this sort of living by the Spirit, and when he says in verse 18, being led by the Spirit, this isn't sort of occasional dramatic visions to sort of send you down a certain path. It's about every step you take every day. It's continual, it's constant, taking you in a Christ-like direction. And again, this comes back to the illustration of the two pets. It's a bit like the freedom of the dog compared to the hamster. The dog is on a lead, yes, but who are they on a lead with? Their master. And they're outside. They're being led by the owner. That's the sort of picture of freedom we have for the Christian life. It's the very best path we could take. Or imagine it like this. Imagine visiting or being sort of dropped at random in an unfamiliar city. Who has more freedom? Someone who's just there on their own with no idea where they are or where they're going. Or someone who has a guide with them, someone who is from that city, who knows that city, who knows the territory, who knows the best places to visit, who knows where you can get the best food, who knows where there's places of danger to avoid. You see, it's not the person on their own that's most free. It's the person who's guided by a good guide. And the picture here is this. The Holy Spirit is our guide in the sort of unfamiliar territory of living a Christ-like life in a sinful world. He is our guide. And so living by the Spirit is not, again, sometimes people hear this, oh, anything goes. You know, oh, the Spirit's leading me to do this, that, and the other. There's nothing vague about this. There are very clear guidelines, very clear rules. That's what we're going to get to in the verses following. And every step is going to matter. If you're walking with someone, each step matters, or you start getting out of step. The little things matter in our lives. So there's very clear guidance. There's very clear direction, but it's a very different sort of dynamic to simply obeying a list of rules. It is far more like the picture of a good marriage or even of a close friendship. You know, when you have time with your friends, you don't have a list of rules. You don't sort of set up a contract before you meet saying, now, this is what I want you to do and what I don't want you to do. You know, I really get upset if you do that. You don't do that in marriage, but that doesn't mean that you can thump your friend or that you can be selfish or lie to them or something, that somehow those things are acceptable. These rules may not be written down, but they very much still govern your relationship. And indeed, as you live together with someone, you start to learn what that person appreciates. And you even find your own desires can change. Sometimes you can have friends who are really into something that actually doesn't really interest you much at all. I know, motor racing or something. Because they enthuse about it, because they're explaining why this is something so interesting and exciting, some of that starts to sort of catch on to you. And you start to see, yeah, I can see there is something interesting about this. Your own desires can change. And it's a bit like that with the Holy Spirit. He is working in us, changing our desires so that we start to want what Christ wants. He motivates us. He encourages us. He puts things in our mind. There's something very sort of personal about this. And I remember an example Tim Chester gave once of how he, talking about himself, he was in what he described as a 24-hour sulk. He was feeling very upset that people weren't, he just felt very unappreciated. I'm sure none of us have ever felt like that. And At the end of this 24 hours of sulking, the thought came to him of how precious every Christian is to Christ. So for a start, why the focus on him? And also, well, actually, Christ loves him. What could be better than that? That got him out of the sulk. God's truth. Where did that come from? Where did that thought come from? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit applying the truth into our life. The Holy Spirit isn't giving some sort of vision separate from God's word, something totally different to what God says. All of that's there in the Bible. It's just that the Holy Spirit is making that real and direct to you at that time. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. All of those nudges, those moves towards obeying God. That desire to pray, that is something from the Holy Spirit. So it's totally different to this life of law that Paul has spoken against. The law is something outside us. The Holy Spirit works within us. So the answer to defeating sin is not stricter rules. It's not trying harder. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the wonderful thing that Paul has tried to bring out here, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out now in the new covenant, poured out now that Jesus has died and risen again. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need in order to follow Christ. And being led by the Holy Spirit, that is true freedom. So as we finish, let me remind you of the title here. I was going to make the title this morning, A Life of Freedom. But I realized actually that was wrong, because there is only one life of freedom. There aren't sort of different options of where you might find freedom. This is the only place you find true freedom. This is the only life of true freedom. So my challenge to you is, will you surrender your self-rule, your own wisdom, and receive this freedom that is found in Christ?